Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and the purpose which gathers us together, which is by your divine appointment to bring us together here to study your holy word, to continue this study, the book of the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we look at the passages we're going to review this evening, that you'll just bless us and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, and help us keep the focus of the study on your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray.
Amen.
Okay, well,
after looking at it, I can't let this go, so we ended up on the very last bullet. We kind of did a quick review, but we skipped over two passages that I think are really important, so I do want to start there. And based on the last couple of weeks, I'm not making any assumptions, so I'm not printing session 12 until we are through with the last bullet, so we'll see.
We're in the last bullet of session 11.
Session 11, yeah.
Are you saving the good stuff?
Yeah, I have a lot of new stuff that I'm working on, so those of you who've been kind of been regulars, you've been through some of the things we've done several times. Hopefully some pretty impressive, things about the Bible that hopefully will be new to everyone. Unfortunately, tonight it's going to be a session 12 is something that those of you who are the most veteran members of the class will have gone over it several times. But I thought of a new way to do it. To make sure you don't get bored, is call on some of you guys who should know it well by now.
Don't test me.
And we'll try to keep it fresh, right? Okay, so we're looking at Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Of course, we're using this to discuss in detail the rapture of the church. And we talked, of course, about the allusions in the Old Testament. We talked about the prophetic passages in Psalms and Isaiah. We talked about the actual New Testament passages, like Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, that detail all that information about the rapture. And then we looked at Revelation 2:22, 3:3, 3:10, 3:20 last week because they were real short. We were trying to finish because we were running past the time. And those all seem to reference the rapture. But then the thing we skipped over there was Matthew 24:29-25, 1-13, and then Luke 21. So we skipped those. I think they're important because they do indeed seem to support this view of the pre-tribulation rapture, which is the approach we're taking in studying Revelation. Okay? Alright, so let's go ahead and I'm just going to read Revelation 4, 1 and 2 again, and then we'll jump right in, and we're going to pick up where we left off. I think it was John's turn for Matthew 24. We didn't quite get all the way around. Okay, so alright, so we'll start with John tonight in just a second. Alright, so Revelation 4, 1 and 2. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Okay, so one thing I want you to remember, and we're going to get into that in session 12, hopefully. I think we could probably get through one bullet. Move on tonight, right?
Maybe. Yeah.
After last week, I don't know, though. I'm a little nervous about that. We'll see. Okay, so just remember this, that John's gospel and everything about John, John's epistles, and then the way John approaches the book of Revelation, John kind of represents the church. He is a representative or a messenger, if you will, of the church. Not that Peter and James and all the other ones weren't, but John seems to be specifically singled out as speaking to the church. Okay, for instance, the Gospel of Matthew, does anybody recall or remember Matthew's audience? It's everybody, but...
The Jews,
right. Matthew was very much written for the Jewish mind, because they were very big on the Messiah fulfilling Old Testament scripture, right? So the Jewish mind should... If a Jew is going to be converted to Christianity and believe the gospel and believe that Jesus is Messiah, probably the best book for a Jewish person to read would be Matthew. That would be the best one, because Matthew really lays out Jesus' claim to be the Jewish Messiah in a very detailed manner. Okay? So John, on the other hand, you know how Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often referred to as the synoptic gospels, like they have a similar viewpoint. They have a lot of parallel passages, and they all kind of like line up together pretty well. And then the one that's vastly different is John. And John's audience really is the church, more than anyone else. John's gospel speaks to the church more than any other gospel. And I think probably a lot of the Christians would probably say that John is their favorite book of the Bible, or probably at least would say John is their favorite gospel, because it has so much unique information that really speaks to the church mindset, which should be our mindset. So John really speaks to the church. And so here, when John is taken up into heaven, remember, he's kind of like the representative of the church. So this kind of represents the person representing the church is the one who goes and gets to see in advance what this rapture event is going to be like and everything that happens after that. Okay, so I thought I knew what I'd done here, Matthew 24, and I thought I was looking at something else, which I was going to kind of skip. But then when I went back and I looked at it, I was like, oh, no, that's meat and potatoes right there. We've got to address it.
You know, your mother said something last week about Lot's wife looking back, and 17 and 18 kind of hints at that in chapter 24. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Don't you get one choice, and you better not.
Right. That is similar in the sense of the immediacy and the determination. But remember that in Matthew right there is actually talking about when the abomination of desolation, which is by Daniel,
mm-hmm.
when the people who are in Jerusalem see that, it's kind of like, have you ever seen one of those suspense thriller movies where somebody tells like the partner in the movie like, run? You know, it's kind of like, you know, it's serious. It's, you know, you have minutes matter, seconds matter, in the sense of getting out of the country, getting out of the borders of the country, because devastating persecution is coming almost immediately. So it's kind of like, you might also recall the movie Sound of Music, you know, where you think everything is kind of fine, and the Anschluss is happening, you know, where Germany, you know, Nazi Germany is trying to annex Austria. They're trying to, and there's a little bit of pushback, and is it going to happen or not, and people are debating, and you know, you have this family that's kind of there caught in the middle of it, and they're kind of looking around like, it's not going to happen, and I'm going to stand up, Austrian patriot. I'm not going to let this happen, and this is never going to happen. And then, boom, it happens. And then, you know, from the moment when it happens, the Nazi flags go up, the borders are sealed, and, you know, the Von Trapp family is, you know, trying to get out of town, and it's not as easy as they might have thought it would have been. So they're after him. So it's kind of like that mentality is what's going to be happening in Israel at that midway point of the tribulation period. Okay. So anyway, well, let's look at 24. So this is starting with 29. And, oops, sorry, I'm on the wrong chapter. Okay. So this is starting with 29, and then we're going to read through 25, 1 through 13. Okay, so that's pretty long. John, you want to take through, like, verse 41?
Okay. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and the other left.
All right, let's break this down a little bit. Okay, so first of all, look back at a verse that we didn't read. It should be right there. If you look at verse 15, okay, Jesus saying, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," then it says, "Let the reader understand." Okay, so a couple of points there. First of all, that's halfway through the tribulation period. That's the halfway point. We know that that's the 3.5 year mark because we can go to Daniel, we can go to Revelation, and there's a couple of other places where you can confirm that that happens right in the middle of the end times tribulation scenario. Okay? Alright. Notice also it says, let the reader understand. So this really hurts the preterist viewpoint that they say that, oh, well, all this happened when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Okay? So first of all, the temple being destroyed in AD 70 wasn't the abomination of desolation. Okay? That's just not what it is. The abomination of desolation happened in model or type form earlier in the 2nd century B.C., and those of you who have read the Apocrypha, you might have read the Book of the Maccabees, okay, the Maccabean revolt against the oppression that the Israel was under. And when that happens, here's what the abomination of desolation was. It had already happened. It happened that this wicked despot leader who was oppressing Israel, he knew how the sanctity of the temple and the sanctity of the faith of the Jewish people and how seriously they took their temple and their faith. So to mock them, he took a pig, a swine, into the Holy of Holies, and slaughtered the pig on the in the temple, and poured the pig's blood all over the temple to desecrate it. And then he also, you know, proclaimed himself. He took some of his false gods, like Zeus and some of these other gods, and set them up in the temple, and said that these were God, not the real God, but the fake God. Okay, then, you know, Judas Maccabeus and his family and his brothers, and you know, they all team up and they lead this incredible revolt, and they overthrow the oppressing nation. And they, with vastly outnumbered, vastly out weapons, you know, only by the grace of God, they are victorious, and they take back Jerusalem and the temple. And what they do is they have this period of time where they cleanse the entire temple. The entire temple was completely sterilized and cleansed of all the despicable things that this person did. And at that time, they have a feast of rededication. They rededicate the temple and say, the temple has been cleansed from the abomination that happened, and now it's ready to be put into service again. That was basically the concept. And that's what the Jews have since then, and still to this day, celebrate the Feast of Hanukkah. That's what Hanukkah is about. Hanukkah is a celebration of when the Jews celebrate the rededication of the temple after they cleansed it from the abomination. Okay, so in the end times, see, what happened back in the 2nd century B.C., it's going to happen again. It's a pattern. It's going to happen again, only this time it's going to be the Antichrist. He's going to come in and strut into the temple, and he's going to say, okay, I am your Messiah. I am God. And he's going to present himself as being God. And that's when the Jews are going to know, this guy has fooled us. You know, that this is not something the Messiah would do. And so they are going to know that he is desecrating the temple, similarly to the way it had been desecrated in the 2nd century. So just keep that in mind, that when it says let the reader understand, that means let someone who's going to hear about this far down in the future understand it. This wasn't for them to understand in AD 70. This was something for them to understand yet future, still yet future to this day. This is still in the future. So, this part only applies to people who are in Jerusalem at that time. Okay? How are they going to get this message? How are they going to know this? How are the Jews going to know this? Because it's in the New Testament. That's a problem some people have. Okay, well, how are the Jews going to know, let the reader understand? Why would the Jews read this? Because they don't believe in the New Testament. Okay? Well, you have to understand that, remember that the two witnesses are there preaching in the streets of Jerusalem during that time, leading up to that time. They're going to be preaching from the New Testament passages. They're going to be passing that information around, and they're going to be saying, look, this is coming. This is coming. Get ready. Get ready. This is what you need to know, Jews. And the two witnesses, in advance of this situation, they're going to be warning all the people of Jerusalem with this literature right here, with this gospel of Matthew, and then similar passages can be found in Luke. Okay, so they will know, and they will know that there's going to be a sign that they should leave, and as soon as they see it, they're going to have been told this at the right time, so that they will be able to flee the last throes of the serpent, devil, antichrist, beast, whatever you want to call him, and his manifestations. They're going to be able to flee and escape his wrath at that time, because at that point he's going to be more furious than ever, because he's been permanently cast out of heaven at that point. He can't have access to heaven. He knows his time is short. He knows he has very little time left. He knows he's already been defeated. And so basically, what happens when you have somebody who's a sore loser? tantrum. That's a good way of putting it, right? Here's a good one. I heard this story, analogous to this, I heard this story a long time ago, of a, I believe it was in the Amazon, people who were living, you know, in the deep jungle. They came home into this temporary house that they kind of set up, and there was one of those giant, I don't know, anaconda or, you know, one of the big python, I don't know, one of those. So, you know, like a giant, one of those giant 40 foot, 50 foot, whatever, right?
Anaconda,
probably, yeah. And so when they came and found it, you know, in the house, they cut its head off to kill it. But as it came in and slithered into the house, it knocked a few things over, it made a little bit of a mess, it kind of, you know, disheveled the household. When they cut its head off, they had to leave the house because the throes of the body, you know, wiggling around, actually caused 10 times more damage than when it was alive. You know, so in other words, in the dying throes of being defeated, a sore loser is going to, you know, try to get back or just reach out and claw anybody and everything it can in its last gasps of being able to affect other people. And that's, I believe, exactly what Satan is going to do when he realizes his time is up, he's been defeated, his time is short, he has this much time left. He's basically just going to be a, you know, kind of like a temper tantrum crybaby, looking for anybody and everything to go just do immediate damage to. Okay, so that's the warning there. So remember, look at verse 29 where John started. Notice this, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. Okay? After. Okay, so this is after the abomination of desolation and the things that follow it. This comes later. Okay? So some people, here's the big problem that people have with Matthew 24. We're going to be covering it several times as we go through. Okay? As we go through Revelation, we're going to be coming back to Matthew 24 time and time and time again. Okay, so here's the big problem everybody has. They say, well, this is the second coming. And so, would you like some water?
Yeah, I'm going to go get some. I have some in the car.
Oh, okay.
I'll be right back.
All right, so after the abomination of desolation, mm-hmm. Notice in verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with the great trumpet and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Okay. Well, where is he gathering his elect from?
The quarters.
Four winds of the heavens. You know, they're, what does that mean about the elect? Us. We're already up there. What does it say about the people on earth? Look at verse... Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they, well, exactly, but why are they mourning? Are they happy to see Jesus?
No, they're like, whoa, whoa, whoa.
Okay, so let me ask you this. If we're the church and we're the ones that he's coming for, and we're still here on earth at this moment in time,
we should be.
Are we going to be mourning?
We shouldn't be.
Are you going to be like, oh, Jesus, you're coming back to take over the world. Oh, this is terrible. Is that going to be the attitude of a Christian?
No.
So my point is that these aren't Christians that we're talking about. These are the people who have survived up until this point in the tribulation. And now, and they've continued to rebel. They've continued to reject Christ, even though they've been given chance after chance after chance to repent. And now they see that Jesus himself is coming, and their time is up. And so they're mourning over that. They know that they're completely defeated. Okay? So this is not us. So again, a lot of people try to force Matthew 24 to equal the rapture, and they say, see, it's happening at the end. it's happening after all this stuff's happened. The church goes through the tribulation. That's what they're trying to promote. But they fail to realize that the people on the earth are mourning at his coming, and the elect that he's gathering together are being gathered together from the heavens. You know, in other words...
21 explains that, I think.
Yeah, I think it's pretty clear. Okay, so again... okay, so that's a section right there, 15 through 31. That's a section. Now look at 32. Now Jesus kind of compares what he just explained to a fig tree. Okay? So he says, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Okay, so... what I, myself, and a lot of other scholars who look at this passage garner from this is that the fig tree has always been a symbol of Israel. And so it's kind of like Jesus saying, when you see Israel reformed and as a nation in their own land, and Israel is coming back together as a people, as with a national identity and a nation... state. When you see that, you should know that this is all about to happen. Okay? Could this have happened in 1700?
1947.
Yeah, about 1947 is when some of the first documents were being floated around, and then it became official in May of 1948. That's when it was, you know, Israel reformed as a nation. We're going to call this place Israel.
34 pretty well explains it too. That generation will by no means pass away until all things have taken place.
Right. That so some of these...
Your dad's generation.
And well, I'd even say, let's take a step back. It says, because it says, when you see all these things, right? Now learn the parable, even so you too when you see all these things. So in other words, there's some people here who are probably remember, maybe you were a teenager, but you actually remember, wow, Israel reformed in the land. It was big news. But, I mean, it's not going to be called Palestine anymore. It's going to be called Israel. Remember, it was named Palestine. The enemies of the Jews named it Palestine, after the Philistines. So when it was renamed Israel and the Jews were given a homeland again, wow, that's a big deal, right? I mean, that's something that we have to we have to take note of. And notice it says this, as John pointed out, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. In other words, the way I take that read that to mean is that once that starts happening, the people who saw that in the generation, that generation is not going to die off until everything's been completed. And hey, it's been 69 years. So it's getting very close, right? I mean, very, very close. So say the people who are maybe in their 80s, 90s right now that actually witnessed that happened, or remember it happening. What can we say? The oldest person in the world passed away not too long ago. Was like 114 or something like that. What's that?
Passed away 2013.
It was 114.
Someone who was 105 celebrated just the last week or two.
Pearl Harbor.
Well, yeah.
Yeah, I got that.
In Hebrew, a generation is usually 7 years. So.
Yeah, well, some people try to say 40 years, some people say 70. 40 years was the big 1988 scam. Remember that?
Yeah, right.
The big 88 reasons for 88. Did you ever hear that? So if you remember, there was a lot of disappointed prophecy people back in 1988 because they said, oh, basically what they were doing is they were saying in Exodus, it talks about a generation being 40 years.
Right.
And they were like, well, 40 years, 1948, 1988, it's got to happen in 1988, and that's it. And came and went. Because the Bible doesn't really define an exact number of years for a generation. So, and notice it says this generation will not pass away.
Right.
In other words, it's not just like a generation reaches its maturity maybe, you know, within 40 years. But it doesn't mean that that generation has passed away. So it could be that 40-year, you know, 88 reasons for 88, you know, that generation had kind of reached their maturity, but they still have the time, you know, the golden years of their life, so to speak, to live out, and they're not going to pass away until all this has happened. So I don't think, you know, the more and more I look at it, the more and more I don't see beyond 2045, with the way things are going in the world, the tensions, there's just so many things to look at and see that the world is becoming really, really small, really, really fast. And it's, you know, I think we are definitely studying current events here, things that are on the horizon of happening. Okay, so anyway, sorry about that. Let's keep going here and let's talk about verse 37 through 41. For the coming of Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. What happened in the days of Noah? Well, during the time of Noah, okay, during the time of Noah, Noah's great-great-grandfather, Enoch, just like we talked about last week, right? And a couple weeks now. He was raptured. He was taken out. He was translated into eternity. Without having to go through death. Okay? Then what happened? The world got worse and worse and worse, and then Noah built the ark, and then the flood, and then Noah was preserved through the judgment of the flood, right? So just like in the days of Noah, what can we expect? People are going to be going about their business thinking everything's fine, just like right now. Everything seems fine, right? You can go out. You know, I kind of like to make the joke, you know, all these environmentalists that think the environment is under imminent threat, and I just kind of like, trees are blooming, air is nice, seems fine to me, you know, it's okay to me, everything's nice, everything's pleasant, there's things are going on just like they always have been, when that's our mode of operations, that's the time. That's the time when it's going to happen. It's going to happen when people are just going about their normal business, thinking everything's fine. And then notice what happens. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. And then in Luke, it even says, it'll say two in one bed. One will be taken, one will be left. Okay? So you have here a little hint, a little neat hint about the rapture, I think. Okay, so first of all, when were women grinding at the mill?
Usually in the fall.
But I mean time of day.
Oh.
Early in the morning?
Yeah.
It would be early in the morning. When would be people out in the field?
Early. Because of what?
Midday, yeah, or in the afternoon, or right. And then when would people be two in the same bed?
At night.
So do you see how it shows a global perspective of the rapture, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's like when this happens, it's some people are going to be affected based on where they are on the earth. They're going to be affected in the morning. Some people will be affected by it in the afternoon. Some people will be affected by it at night. Because when it happens, it's going to happen all at once, all over the world.
And this was so interesting to me because this is like, unless you read Job, you know, the earth being the sphere,
uh-huh.
And all of this happened, you know.
a little hint anyway, right? Okay, let's go ahead and read the rest here of chapter 24, 42 through 51.
Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would have not let his house be broken into. So you must also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Okay. So this is what leads to what's called the doctrine of imminency, meaning that Christ can come back at any time. He can come back right now. He can come back in an hour from now. He could come back tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, next decade. So we're just to live in the expectancy of his return and the reality of his imminent return. So while that's there, please take a look at this with me here. 51, assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and gnashing of teeth. Now, I always used to think that that verse and the other passages that are like it, I always used to think that it meant eternal damnation. Like, the judgment, and you're eternally damned for all eternity, completely separated from God. And that might be what it means. I'm not saying it doesn't mean that. It could very well mean that. However, in recent years, I've been introduced to another view that what this could be talking about, and I'm kind of starting to lean towards this view a little bit more now, is that this could mean that person, okay, because that person's a servant, right? What does that mean? What in the analogy, that means the believer, or a quote-unquote believer, supposedly Christian, right? But how many of us know Christians that aren't living the born-again life? That don't have that born-again experience. You know, how many of us know people like that? I think, you know, I'll raise my hand for sure, right? I believe there's people that have somehow identified with Christianity. They've been baptized at one point. They kind of went through a class, or they went through a set of rituals. They did some things. But then the fruit of their life has never shown that they have that born-again experience active in their lives. That active relationship, yeah. So it could very well mean, this could mean, it's a possibility, that the gnashing of teeth, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, remember how many times that comes up over and over again in the New Testament? It could just mean that that's a person that gets left behind to go through the tribulation period, outside of the wedding, you know, the wedding feast, outside of the rapture. This is someone who's going to have to endure the Antichrist, the persecution. Their faith is really going to be tested and say, okay, well, are you really a Christian or not? You have this tribulation time to decide. And remember, they're not going to have 7 years. That's how long the tribulation lasts. But the majority of people who stand up for Christ during the tribulation, they start believing. The majority of them are going to die quickly. They're going to be martyred. So once it happens, they're going to go into this horrible place of being in the midst of all this horror on earth, and they're going to have a very short time to make up their decision, make up their mind. So that could be what verse 51 means. It's a possibility. There are people on both sides of that fence. Okay, so let's move on. We're going to read the parable of the ten virgins. This is the perfect one. This one encapsulates it beautifully. This is it. This is the rapture analogy, I believe. Okay, so Sandy, you want to take that one? 1-13.
Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, No so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to let them that sell and buy yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him in the marriage. And the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.
Thank you. Okay. So we all know the passage, right? We've all read it before, the parable of the 10 virgins. I remember we've batted back and forth, right? How much of the quote-unquote church is really born again? If you take the whole Catholic Church and the whole Eastern Orthodox Church and the Protestant churches and the Coptic Church, and you take all these different branches of Christianity, you say, well, how many of them are actually have a relationship with Jesus Christ, have a born-again nature? If you remember last time, I wasn't even thinking about this passage, but if you remember last time we talked about that, I just kind of randomly threw out the number 50%. Well, this would seem to support that, wouldn't it? 50%? 5 were wise and 5 were foolish? 5 had... Okay, so let's break down the parable. What does it mean? It's very, very simple, actually. It means this. Okay? These are all the people like us who are awaiting Christ's return. We are the church of the bride of Christ. Okay? So we're waiting for the return for our marriage. You know, we've been engaged to be spiritually married to Christ, and we're awaiting the marriage day. That's basically what the analogy is. Now, as that goes on, some of the people who are waiting don't have oil in their lamps. Oil is always a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. Okay? So they don't have God's Holy Spirit active in their lives. Therefore they don't have that relationship, that born again experience going on in their lives. And 5 do. So it's half and half. Now look what happens when the time comes, the ones who know that they're unprepared, they don't have God's Holy Spirit, they say, well, give us some of your oil, like your Holy, you have the Holy Spirit, give it to us. And the ones who were wise say, well, then there won't be enough for us and you. I have what was for me. I can't give that to you. You have to go do it yourself. So it says, well, go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And what does that mean? It just means, go get saved. Go to church. Go to the pastors, the ministers, the preachers, the teachers. Go accept the Lord, and really give yourself over to Him, wholly and complete, because you haven't done so yet, because you don't have the Holy Spirit active in your life. And then so they say, okay, well, we're going to go do that, but what happens is it's too late, and the ones who are ready are taken. The ones who are not try to show up, but they can't because the door's shut. Okay, so what does that mean? It basically means this rapture event's going to happen during a very limited time. It's going to happen in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And those who are ready are going to go. Those who are not ready, the door's going to be shut on them, and they're going to know that they missed out. But as they miss out, they're going to also know, you know, it says weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? And a terrible time. But in my view, I believe they still have that last chance to stand up for Christ at that point, before the, you know, the real persecution starts hitting, and all the terror starts happening on the 7-year tribulation period.
Do you think that there is enough time? You know, we're going to be taken up first, and this time frame for these part-time convenient Christians, as Winston says, I call them.
About 3.5 years, right? There's going to be, this is pretty
three
much in the middle of the tribulation, and it says that some will be saved.
They're called the tribulation saints.
Okay.
Yeah.
It's going to be like 3.5 years, maybe.
Right.
Okay.
And then that's when the Great Tribulation starts.
Okay.
After the abomination of desolation.
Right.
That's when it hits.
You wish you were.
That's when things go mark of the beast, off of your head.
Yeah.
Who knows? Nuclear war. I mean, it's going to be.
21 judgment.
Yeah, it's going to be out of this world. I mean, it's going to be. Or we're going to be glad that we're out of this world, I'll tell you that.
In verse 22, they also mention that the days will be shortened for the elect. In other words,
those people who are left behind still have a chance
to be elect.
If they
wish to be.
Okay, that clarified, because I kept thinking it's either shorter than the 3.5 years, but I guess that's wrong. Okay.
Well, I was hearing recently in the news.
Uh-huh.
That some of us will have to have like our social security number on our forehead or on our wrist, and we won't be able to do any shopping unless we have
the mark of the beast.
So yeah. That's
in fact,
for me.
I've been wondering if these things aren't the mark of the beast. They gave me one for my birthday or Christmas or something.
But what Chuck Missler says is it's not your social security number, it's his number.
Yeah.
Oh,
exactly. And
it
so
could be 666 is what, but it could be anything.
It could be, yeah, it's basically a mark. I mean, I don't think anybody's going to accidentally, I think your point is, no one's going to accidentally take the mark of the beast. You're going to know. This is an eternal decision you're making.
He says it's okay to have credit cards. It's not, well, I mean, that's not okay, but it's okay. That's not the mark of the beast.
Well, I mean, once this starts happening, I think we've been preconditioned. Those people who are going to be having to face that decision, they're going to be preconditioned to accepting things like that, like accepting social security numbers. And so the interesting thing is, you know, barcodes and chips, you know, the RFID chip, they're talking about the implantable chip and so on. Like, you can't buy or sell without it, right, in the book of Revelation?
Right.
So, now, a lot of people, when they first came up with the social security system, they said, oh, this is it, this is Revelation, this is Mark of the Beast. And we all got social security numbers and we said, okay, well, it's not Mark of the Beast. And then, you know, buying and selling with numbers, like bank accounts and credit cards, and people thought, oh, that's the Mark of the Beast. And, well, we're all still okay, right? The point is that when it's like, the credit card, social security number of the bank of Satan,
mm-hmm.
and the nation of Antichrist,
mm-hmm.
and the medical social security ID number of the beast and the false prophet, and all that's going to get consolidated together, you know, people have been, it's kind of like the frog in the pot theory, right? Like, you know, we'll get people to accept this, and then get them to accept this,
mm-hmm.
and then get them to accept this, and then get them to accept this. And it's like the whole time, you know, the frog is sitting there in the pot, and you turn up the flame one notch at a time, the frog will sit there until it's cooked. It has no idea that the temperature's gotten so hot it's life-threatening. And I think that's going to be the same thing. It's going to be, like right now, the Social Security number that we have, that might be attached or part of whatever ends up being the mark of the beast. That might be like a little section of it. But right now we're not... You see, until it becomes like you have to have it, right? You have to have it or you can't be a member of society. Okay. Is that true right now?
Well, you're going to lose your job if you don't have it.
Yeah, you can't work, you can't buy, you can't sell, you can't do anything.
Even medical, you know, because I faced that with my cancer treatment. And thank God, you know, the government has, you know, with Medicaid.
But yeah.
48 kind of explains it. The evil servant says the master is delaying his coming, and so he begins to take advantage of the situation instead of the good servant is going to go ahead and serve and, what does it say, feed those when it's the season. We're going to go ahead, if we are included, and do what is right and expected, what would be done, but the evil guy is the one that's will end up with the mark of the beast.
Has a chance to, that's for sure. Yeah. So, yeah, I think, I mean, hopefully that answers your question, but I mean, all the technology is pointing to that, the chip and the codes and the different things that they're talking about, barcodes and things like that, you know, in your wrist or in your forehead. Yeah, I think it's all kind of part of the same thing. It's part of the same thing. But what we're talking about is the rapture happening before any of that occurs. Okay. Yeah. That thing's getting real close to high noon, isn't it?
So we're accepting all of these things.
Well, we have no choice. That's true.
Well, it says here that you will have no choice and we will accept them. And it's a fake to get you to not do what you're supposed to do. You go along with what everybody else is doing.
And right now, technically speaking, you don't have to. Like, even in your situation, technically, you don't have to.
Right.
You don't have to have a Social Security number, and they can't force you to have one.
Right.
So, I mean...
But what am I? What am I?
And you can still get care, and you can still say, well, I'm getting care, but I'm going to be outside of the system. You can't make me get a number, but you still have to provide me care. So there's people that sue the government, you know, because they can't force them against their free will. You know what I mean? And so there's people who go to extremes right now to get the benefits and still not be subject to the privacy invasion and so on. So you right now, you don't have to have a Social Security number, like to be a student of a school, to get medical care. You don't have to have one. There's just, they make it, there's all this other paperwork you got to fill out, and a lot of things you have to do to not have one.
And they are assigning Social Security numbers to infants.
Yeah.
But they're also giving Social Security numbers to non-citizens as they arrive in the country so that they can get the benefits of what having a Social Security number will do.
Yeah. Like, that's as if that's going to be solvent, right?
Well, you know, they've stolen... taking the money that belonged to individuals and put it in the general fund or into their pockets, I'm not sure where it's gone.
Right. Well, anyhow, to refocus here, just remember, did we do Luke yet? Let's do Luke 21:25-36. Luke 21.
The coming of the Son of Man. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth. Distress of nations and kings perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them in parable, look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves that and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all is taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this world, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son.
Okay. So it's a repeat, a lot of what's in Matthew, right? Mm-hmm. Similar. But the reason I wanted to read this one too, is look at the end especially. Verse 35. Okay. For it, and what is it? That's this horrible judgment time, this God's wrath time, right? Tribulation period. Will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Okay, so it's going to come upon everyone who's on the face of the earth. So, notice it says, but keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place. In other words, praying that your faith is active and strong, so that when it's time to be taken, before all these things happen, it's going to come like a trap. It's going to spring like a trap and catch everybody who's on the face of the earth, not we who are taken out before it starts.
You who may be counted worthy, which way it's translated in mine. In 36. If 35 says a snare on all who dwell, 36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass.
Okay. And remember, that's not a works-based salvation now. How are we counted worthy by God? How do we overcome? Always by faith, by the faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Always, always, always. So, it basically means if you have an active relationship with Jesus based on that fact, then you're going to have the Holy Spirit living in your life, and you're naturally going to be turning your life away from carousing, drunkenness, dissipation, all the things that it mentions, right? All the horrible things. You know, you're gonna have a natural tendency to avoid those things as you're filled with God's Holy Spirit. How are you filled with God's Holy Spirit? By believing that Jesus already paid the price for your sins, and your sins are forgiven, and you have a new relationship with Him. Okay, so remember that worthy, being counted worthy, is not meaning like, oh, did I do enough good deeds today? That's not what it means. It means Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you because of your faith. Yes?
I want to ask a question. I have given my life to Christ many years ago when I was in my 30s. Okay. But there's still a lot of things in me that are not, you know, I'm a sinner. And I have to travel to my brother's funeral. And I've never been to the Dallas airport. And I was like in a panic the day before I left. I had like a panic attack. I was scared to death I was going to get lost. Anyway, God put everything in place. And it was like everything fell into place. The first day, they canceled my flight. And I had been in the airport half a day. and they canceled it. And I thought, oh my God, now I gotta go through this again tomorrow. And I panicked again, and I got on the plane, and everything fell into place. When I got to the airport, I don't know, God placed this woman in my life, and I call her an angel of God. And I said to her, I really am scared. I don't know if I'm going to get lost here on the airport, what I'm going to do. And she quoted scripture to me, something about do not fear, because that's not from God. And it was beautiful, and I really felt God's presence. And I got to my destination quite right, but I swear, no, I don't swear, but I feel like I was blessed because God put this woman in my life. But sometimes I still act like I don't have God in my life because I let fear take over. And so that kind of like scares me that, and there goes the scare again. What if I, you know, what if my humanness?
Yeah, that's a good question. And the way I can answer that is, it's called, if you want to turn to 1 John. I think 1 John. It's the first epistle of John. And John has some comforting words here for us in 1 John about this. This is often called, it's chapter 1. And this can be called sometimes teachers call it this Christian's bar of soap. Okay, so this is like this is your bar of spiritual soap, if you will. This is the Christian's bar of soap. So if you look at starting in verse 5, let's just start there in chapter 1, verse 5. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, including the sins of anxiety or fear or not trusting in him, etc. Now, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, you just said, I give my life to Christ, but I'm still a sinner and I still have these things where I feel like I don't trust God, I don't have faith in God, or I get afraid, etc. So what that verse is just telling you right here is that the truth is in you. The truth is in you. Because if it weren't, you would say the opposite. Okay, so if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So you say you're still having struggles with various sins, as all of us do. It might not be anxiety or fear. It might be greed. It might be lust. It might be any number of things, right? Anger, right? I mean, it could be any number of things that we also struggle with, right? But here, verse 9, this is the key part. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So, it's okay to still be a sinner. We're all still in this mortal body that has limitations and spiritual fleshly problems. Dealing with fear, anxiety, greed, lust, anger, all the different types of sins that we can have. So the key is to confess your sins, which you've just done. And what does it say? He is faithful to forgive us our sins. So it's an ongoing thing. So you don't give yourself, you don't give your life to Christ, and then your life is perfect ever from that moment on. It's always a journey, a relationship.
Does yours have the introduction that says God is love? It's about the third paragraph.
Mine says God is light.
Well, mine says God is light, the first two, and then the third says God is love. Since we are his children, we must walk in love. In fact, John says that if we do not love, we do not know God. And love is more than just words. It is actions. Love is giving, not getting. Biblical love is unconditional in its nature. Christ's love fulfills these qualities, and when a brand of love characterizes us, we will be free of self-condemnation and experience confidence before God.
Amen to that.
This is in the introduction on the third paragraph. It's in this particular...
For what verse?
No, this is just in the introduction to the book of John.
Oh, okay. So it's commentary.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's commentary.
Yeah, it's commentary. God is light, God is light, God is love. And then it says God is light. And remember, what did we read? Was that in Bible study in the I Am? I am the truth.
I am the way, the truth, and the light.
Yep, the way, the truth, and the light.
Okay. So does that make you feel better?
Oh, yes, thank you. And then Proverbs 28:13 says about the same thing.
Uh-huh.
It says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion.
Amen to that. And that's, boy, I need a lot of that.
Mm-hmm. And your angel was so taking care of you, too.
Yes, yes.
So it's a great testimony, and we all get off track sometimes. But God knows that. Jesus knows that. And he's there to say, he's not there to condemn us. He's there to help us. So does he want us to acknowledge our transgressions and sins and things that we've done against him? Absolutely. Because when you have sin in your life, that kind of like, that creates a problem between your relationship with you and God. You know, there's God wants you to take care of it, but it's not like he's going to come in like the big, you know, horrible judgment and brimstone on your life. It's more that he wants to heal that relationship. He wants it to be in a state of goodness. So something came up in Sunday school this past week that maybe could also help you. I think this is a good way that you can know, and you can help people. I've even used this to witness to somebody in the past. It's something that I believe God gave me to do that. But I think I've shared this once or twice before, maybe. But imagine yourself, and this is kind of a gruesome picture, but know, reality can be gruesome. Okay, so picture yourself in a room full of corpses. Okay, now would you more or less look like them? Same shape, same general size, and same general, well, I'm that, and that's me. You know, we are the same
species.
Okay, yeah, you could say it like that, right? So you could say, well, that's, we're kind of the same, right? Now, if you walked into a room full of corpses, would they know that you were there? Would you know that they were there? Okay. Now, in the world today, there are millions and millions, billions even, of spiritual corpses. People who are walking around, going in and out of stores, going in and out of work, who are spiritually dead. They're a spiritual corpse. Now, do we look the same? You know, do I go in the store and see them and they see me? The difference is they are not aware that I'm spiritually alive. You see the analogy? They can't, they're not aware that there's a life in me that's not in them. They're not aware of it. I, on the other hand, am very aware. If I interact with them, talk with them, how long do you think it takes you to size up someone spiritually?
Life, I guess.
Pretty quick, isn't it? What usually is the tip-off? You start talking with them, a lot of profane speech might come out of their mouths, right? A lot of, they'll talk about the things that they like, the things that they're into. So if you meet someone new and you start talking to them, it doesn't take long for them to reveal that they don't have God in their lives at all. Right? So, I mean, they're not aware of their spiritual death or their spiritually dead state of being. Whereas we are very aware of it. You know, I can walk in and meet somebody new and be like, oof, that's somebody who needs the Lord. I mean, big time. Because they have no concept of spiritual life. And I think those of us just who are veteran Christians, who've been Christians for a long time, you could probably size somebody up really, really quick if you start talking to them for a few minutes, right? I mean, it's, you can make a determination very quickly. Not that you're to judge them. I'm not saying judgment. I'm saying you can just know, like, uh-oh, this person is spiritually dead. They don't know that they're spiritually dead, and they don't know that I'm spiritually alive. Any more than the corpses sitting in the room that I walked into would know that I was present. They have no idea that a live person was amongst them, right? So how does this work? Well, they're kind of spiritually corpse, but there's a little
spark
blip. There's a little life support blip. You know, as long as their heart is beating inside of their body and they're physically moving around and they can interact with us who are spiritually alive, there's a chance that, you know, the electric shock, so to speak, of the gospel can, the defibrillators, thank you, I was looking for the word, you know, there's a chance that the spiritual defibrillators can, we can administer those to them and say, you know, wake up, hey, you need Jesus. Have you heard of Jesus? Do you want to come to church? Who do you say that Jesus is? Have you read the gospel? Have you heard of, do you know the Lord? Things that you can do to start talking to them about the gospel, evangelizing them. That's like that defibrillator that is like, oof, ouch. You know, is it going to be pleasant for them? Or you? No, it's not going to be pleasant, you know, it's not going to be any more pleasant than the physically defibrillating somebody, right? I mean, it's not going to be pleasant. That's why a lot of Christians shy away from it these days, isn't it? It's like, how many people like being in a room full of corpses? Well, definitely not me, right? How many don't like it? I don't like it. Okay, so, you know, but when you go out into the world, really that's what you are. You're in a world full of spiritual corpses. That's really the concept. So we don't like it, so what do? We kind of like
shy away,
we group up into a fellowship and we say, oh, I'm among the living, thank God. Thank God I'm among the living. There's other people who are alive here. It's not just a world full of, you know, dead bodies. And of course, you get the analogy, right? Okay, so think about that for a second. And if you go to, if you look at Romans chapter 6. Starting from verse 4, you want to read it? Verse 4 through 11.
We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Great, thank you. Okay, so to finish the answer to your question, because it's a real important question, is think about it like this. If you are aware of your sin, that means you have spiritual life. The people who are not aware of their sin, it doesn't mean anything to them. They sin and they think that's normal. They think, oh, well, you know, having sex as much and with as many people as I can, is that's what everybody does, isn't it? Taking whatever I can get from whoever I can get it from and stepping on whoever I can step on in the process, isn't that what everybody's doing? Isn't that the norm? If I get away with something and I get more money than I should have, hey, that's something to brag about, not something to rectify, right? These types of things. You know, if I can insult somebody and do it in front of a bunch of people and make myself look really like a hot shot and everybody else, make them look small and lesser than me, isn't that what everybody does? That's somebody who doesn't recognize that they have sin in their life. For us who recognize our sins, it's really painful. And the passage that you just read, if you think about it, it's like this. It's like we are alive on the inside, spiritually. This body is just, this is a dying shell. This body is a dying shell. So our real life is internal. It's in our heart, in our mind, in the breath of God's Spirit that He blessed us with, that He gave us new life when we believed on Christ. When that happens, when we do something that sins now, like if we gratify the flesh, what does it do? It hurts our inner self. It harms our inner self. It hurts our spirit. It hurts our real life. By our conscience, it hurts our relationship with God. It's painful. So people who sin without remorse, you can tell that those people are spiritually dead. If you know that you've sinned, it hurts you. That helps you know that you're spiritually alive.
You feel dirty.
Yeah. Feel like being like you've been in a room full of corpses, right? And we all know that corpses stink, right? And I mean, so you don't want to be around corpses, right? Because they stink. And so think of the spiritual corpses, spiritually stink, right? And when we do something that's kind of more along the lines of what they do, that means that we're like, ugh, like the life inside of us doesn't like it, because it's the Spirit of God living in us. And God's saying, ugh, why would you want to be a part of that? That's not what I called you into this relationship for. You know, don't do that. That's bad. Don't you know it's bad? Can't you feel it? And we all do. We know when we sin, don't we? I mean, how many of us know when we sin, right? Everybody's hand should go up, right? When we sin, we just like, ugh, I hate the fact that I did that. Ugh. Why did I do that? So dumb. Because what did I ultimately do? I harmed the life, the eternal life inside of me. I harmed it. And I know that, that's not something I want to do. You know? So,
my lies work the same way, too.
Yeah.
You know, I caught someone in a lie just a few days ago. And it bothered me more than it did them, you know. And I didn't know what, I didn't say anything. And I don't know if I should have, but there was an accident right out front of my house. And we heard the crash.
Boom.
But I didn't see it, and neither did he. But he called 911 and told 911 knew and he saw everything. And he didn't know.
Yeah.
I mean, he... What he saw was what he heard, and that was the crash. But he told the 911, I said, yeah, I saw it. I said, well, we kind of, not really. Yeah, Jackie, yeah, I saw it. And I thought, well,
yeah.
But I didn't know. I didn't contradict the situation. But. And it didn't bother him, because he's very much of a habitual liar. He'd rather lie than to tell the truth, because it makes him feel good.
Yeah.
Makes him look stupid. But.
I have a story that is so similar to hers, because my mother had passed away, and I was flying to Dallas to do my best to get there. And as I was on the plane, normally I pray before I get on the plane that the Lord will allow me to sit by whoever I'm supposed to sit by and shave. But that day I didn't do that. I was too concerned about my own personal feelings. And so I was on the plane and I was sitting there and I was just kind of praying like, Dear Lord, please show me how I'm supposed to get from Dallas to Mark, which is 100 miles south of Dallas. And there was a man on one side of me and a sweet lady on the other. And this sweet lady was the angel. Because right 5 minutes before we landed, she said, are you bothered about something? And I shared quickly, I'm on my way to my mother's funeral. And she said, what are you worried about? And I said, how I'm to get there from Dallas to near Waco. And the gentleman sitting on my left side said, I'm going through Waco. I'll be glad to take you. And she leaned over and she said, yes, you will take her. That's what she said. You will take her. And he pulled out his business card and gave it to me. And my daughter was supposed to be there. She was going to drive me tomorrow and then go back because she had to be at work and then go drive later for the funeral. But I thought, well, that would really save my daughter the trip of getting there. And anyway, when I got off the plane and my daughter was there, she assumed that I knew these people. And I was fixing to introduce her to this lady and she disappeared. She was not there at all. But she'd been with me. I know she was an angel. And so then I told my daughter, I said, this gentleman is taking me, and I presented the card to her so she'd see. And she assumed I knew him. Well, when she got back to the car with her husband, he said, you mean you let her go off with that killer? I mean, he could be a killer. And so he got really upset at my daughter and said, you should never have let her get on in the car with him. Well, what happened? His wife was doing a fundraising drive at their church with people from my church at Mark, my former church, Mark First Baptist. And so Mark First Baptist Church and his wife's church were doing this together. I mean, do you think that was coincidental? No, it was God's plan. He just planned. And so when we got to Waco, he was going to drive me tomorrow. He was on his way to Temple. And I said, no, I said, I will get someone to, I can get someone to pick me up. He said, well, I'm going to wait until they get here. And he waited with me at a restaurant until my sister arrived. I mean, God had everything in the plan for me. I just cried tears of joy because it was so unexpected, but so God loving.
Yeah, well, I mean, I don't know where I'd be if God hadn't done stuff like that for me all over the place. Yeah. So he likes to let us know that, you know, that he cares about not just our lives, he cares about the details of our lives. And I think that's something special. That is really special. Well, guess what? We finished. One bullet.
It's been wonderful.
Let's have some victory.
All right, so session 12, I promise you, for next week. Actually, it'll give me a little bit more time to work on it. I wasn't happy with it, so I had it ready to print, but I could probably tweak it a little bit more and make it even better, hopefully. So, see, we've been going really, really slow lately, so. Next week, I'll try to step on the gas a little.
No, well, thank you, because the sharing part really helps to make it more alive.
Yeah. I got you. Yep. We've had good discussions in here from time to time. Sometimes, I don't know, we've gone through a whole session in one night. Sometimes it's taken us 4 weeks. But we'll see.
Right.
Next week, we'll step on the gas. We'll try to hit the accelerator.
Get through
two bullets. Right. No, we're going for four. Going for all four.
Don't get in a hurry. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, hopefully that makes the rapture. I mean, this was all about the rapture, and hopefully it makes it real for you. Hopefully you can see the scriptures that support it, that Jesus' word support it, that, Paul supports it in 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians. Psalm supports it. Isaiah supports it. Daniel supports it. Genesis supports it. Isaiah supports it. It's all the pattern of the Bible supports it. So it's there. It's there, and it's something I think we can have faith in and trust in. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people out there on radio shows and internet message boards and people in different churches that, you know, they just want to be the party poopers that spoil the whole belief in the rapture. And they try to throw confusion in and try to say, well, this verse means this and that verse means that, and you're all wrong. No secret rapture. And I keep saying, well, I didn't say I thought it was a secret. I don't think it's going to be a secret. I think it's going to be... I do believe in it, though. I think it is imminent. It is going to happen. And it's coming soon upon us, so we should all be in prayer and in walking with Christ and improving our relationship with Him and one with another, and trying our best to stay on that track and on that path. The one other thing I'll say about the rapture, and we'll close with this, is just in case it's the wrong view. It's the only view that you can have where you can still change your view if it turns out not to be the case.
Mm-hmm.
So have you ever thought about that? Like, well, if we're wrong,
one more chance.
Yep.
If we're wrong, then, well, what's the next step? Well, there's the mid-tribulation rapture believers, right? So the second we see the Antichrist on the scene and we're all still here and the rapture hasn't happened and the abomination of desolation is about to get ready to happen, well, guess what? That moment, I turn into a mid-trib believer. And then if... You see what I mean? Like, but what are the mid-trib or the post-trib believers? You know, right now, they can't... If pre-trib is right, you see how they can't be right? You see what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
They can't be right because they're going to... You know, they're
done.
They're... We have a chance of being wrong and still being, you know, realizing, oh, we have to correct our beliefs a little bit, or shift our beliefs to a slightly different variation. Whereas in their case, hopefully they're walking with the Lord and they're right with Him and everything's good. So it won't come on them like a trap, and they'll be raptured too. And we'll just wink at them and say, told you so. We'll all be happy about it, right? But any prayer requests?
Don't think you better do that.
Carolyn, Paul, I don't think I'll be here. Yeah, next
week. Yeah.
Because we gotta get up and at 3:00 in the morning. And
You're taking her?
Yeah, I took her today for pre-op, and I'm going by what she says. You know, we're up at 5:00, picked her up at 6:45. You know, took her down there, getting her in the car is like, oh my goodness, 20 minutes to get her in the car.
Mm-hmm.
And so we got her out of the car to the pre-op administration office, right? And they said, no, it's
Providence, right, off of Mesa. So getting there, you know what the traffic's like because I'm working on the street. So we got there, got her in, she signed in, and they said, well, we don't have the doctor's orders, but let me check. Well, we're sitting there about 40 minutes, and we'll check in again. We're at the wrong hospital. So we had to get her back in the car and go to the correct hospital.
Did you go to a surgical hospital of her own?
What do you call it? If you know Sierra and Sierra Providence,
mm-hmm.
Now it's like
Sierra East, Sierra Memorial
Campus. It's nuts. So if you guys ever have a friend or yourself, make sure you know which
one she's supposed to leave.
We had to go back to Sierra Campus off of Murchison.
Mm-hmm.
So it was an experience.
Hill Sierra.
Okay.
I would like to ask prayer for my sister-in-law, Shirley Walker, in Dallas. She wears oxygen.
Oh, right.
And what happened to her, she left a pot of beans on the stove cooking, fell asleep, and when she woke up, her house was filled with smoke. And, of course, that pan was black as pitch, and she said she had to crawl on the floor to just get outside because it was so overcoming to her. She stayed in the hospital 2 days, and I just found out about this today.
Mm-hmm.
And anyway, she's back home, but I would like prayer for sure.
Yeah, okay. The Lord has been housing her now. Does she have a smoke alarm?
Well, she's supposed to.
Okay, so Carolyn, Shirley, anybody else?
One of the reasons why I wasn't here the last time or you guys didn't have meetings was because my boss and, well, my mom called her almost like a sister. She passed away.
Oh, no.
So, now we'll be here clearing out her house. And that's pretty much what's been great. I don't know the exact details of her passing. I mean, my mom knows it.
Your mom's sister?
No, my mom.
Yeah.
She's like, they're like sisters. They're my
sister. Close together.
Mm-hmm.
Comadre.
Oh, she's pretty young? Or?
She was in her 50s, but
oh.
I was too shocked to ask at that point, so mm-hmm. I don't know her exactly.
And her, do you know her last name? Or?
Yeah. Vasquez.
Okay, anybody else? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and thank you for the time that we share together in fellowship and study of your word. We pray that the teachings that you've had for us tonight will comfort us and strengthen us and bolster our faith and help us to be more ready to share it with those people who are not aware of your presence and your desire to have them awaken to your presence in their lives. And we pray, Lord, that you'll make us bolder witnesses and evangelists to those who don't know you, and better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who do know you. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening that you'll bless several people in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray that you'll bless Carolyn Fogg and help her in her surgery, her impending surgery, next week, and that you'll comfort her in advance of it. You'll guide the physicians and the medical practitioners and herself through it, and that you'll restore her to health and wholeness after it. And we pray, Lord, also for Shirley, Mary Beth's relative, and we just pray that you'll bless her and help her recover from this incident that she endured and not being able to breathe, and just pray that the treatments that she received and continues to receive will help her to be restored to full health and wholeness herself, and that you'll just have your healing touch upon her, and this brush with that danger will just help her in her faith with you and helping her to re-examine her spiritual state and be inspired by your presence and your help in her situation to get her through that. And we pray, Lord, for the Vasquez family as they grieve and mourn the loss of their loved one. And we pray that you'll help everyone who's affected, including Rosie and everyone who's close to her. grieve and mourn an appropriate amount of time in an appropriate way, and be comforted through that mourning and grieving, and that you'll help everyone to be healed of this loss and be able to move on in their lives to the other things that you have for them. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways, that you'll just bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and protection in our lives, and that you'll return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all.
Thank you.
It only took me 20 minutes to get home.